The Sayings of King Lemuel.
An oracle his mother taught him.
O my son, O son of my womb.
O son of my vows.
Do not spend your strength on women.
Your vigor on those who ruin kings.
It is not for kings, O Lemuel.
It is not for kings, O Lemuel.
Not for kings to drink wine.
Not for kings to drink wine.
Nor for rulers to crave beer.
Nor for rulers to crave beer.
Lest they drink and forget what the law decrees.
Lest they drink and forget what the law decrees.
And deprive all the oppressed of their rights.
And deprive all the
Now turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, beginning with verse 23. The Apostle Paul is in Ephesus, has been there 3 years, more than 2 years. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines for Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, "Men, you know how we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not know even why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You've brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open. There are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. When the uproar had ended, Peter sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. Now let's turn together to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is writing to young Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, especially those in positions of political authority and responsibility. Verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. Now last week in chapter 1, we focused on what the Apostle Paul meant when he said to Timothy in that 18th verse, Timothy, my son, I commit to you this command. In general, the Apostle Paul was ordering a change of command. He was getting ready to surrender his responsibilities and to put them into the hands of young Timothy. I confess, since I turned 60, that these words begin to mean something more to me. I'm looking forward to the next 60. The equipment's made to last 120 years. But so often, people who are turning over the command to someone else just suddenly disappear. They're not there anymore. The Apostle Paul didn't do it that way. He prepared the man who was to take his place, to take on his responsibilities. His own son, Timothy, my true son in the faith, I commit to you this command. He's getting ready to surrender his whole life ministry, passing it on to the next generation. Timothy is to be his replacement. That's the general picture. The particular picture is that Paul is passing on the command of the responsibility there in Ephesus. That's a particular church. It was a particular responsibility that was particularly dear to the Apostle Paul, to his heart. He'd lived and ministered there in Ephesus longer than in any other place, 3 years in total. It was a strategically placed city. It was the capital of that whole area, and it was the entree point, the port of entry, through which everyone came into that part of the world. Apostle Paul had had to leave Ephesus before his work was finished. In Acts 19, we just read how a silversmith named Demetrius saw Paul's work and what the results of it were. And so he gathered together everyone and all the tradesmen in that area. He gathered together them all together into a lynch mob. Men, you know how we rejoice, how we receive a good income from this business. And you see how this fellow Paul is killing our business. He's leading people astray. Large numbers of people here in Ephesus and the whole province of Asia. Man-made gods are no gods at all. That's what he's saying. If he continues doing that, we aren't going to have any business left. Great danger in all this. First great danger that he mentions, our trade will lose its good name. Second great danger, the temple of Artemis. That's Diana of the Ephesians in the King James, will be discredited. The goddess herself will be robbed of her divine majesty all over Asia and the entire world. If this man has his way, he has to be stopped. Always look out for it when a man is concerned about his business and also about Christmas. Which one is he most concerned about? Well, it's the same problem. He's concerned lest the goddess be robbed of her divine majesty. At the same time, it's going to ruin our business. And last, a lot of truth in history in those words. Artemis was the name that was given by the Greeks to this particular goddess. Another, alas, was Diana. That was to the Latins. To the Cappadocians, she was known as Ma. And to the Phoenicians and the Syrians and the Hittites, she was known as Ashtarte. She was the mother goddess of the whole earth. Tradition says that she was born in the woods just in the hills above Ephesus. And that her image fell out of the heavens and was found there. And that's where she came to life there. And so the Ephesians built her a temple. And that was the seat, the center of her world worship. They built her a huge temple there, one of the largest the world had ever seen. And they declared amnesty for all criminals within a bow shot of the walls of that temple. Any criminal, no matter what he had done, was allowed to come there and live and could not be arrested or prosecuted. Her idol statue had legs that were encased in a square box. On top of her head, there was a sort of a castle that was for a crown, signifying government. And over her chest were rows and rows and rows of breasts. She was the goddess of fertility and of life. And hundreds of priestesses, who were really prostitutes, plied their trade throughout the city of Ephesus. So the Apostle Paul said, here would be a great place for the beginning of the Christian testimony in this part of the world. It's an entryway to the whole community. It's the very center of the worship of Ephesus. I'm reminded as I see Paul sort of gravitating to that with a magnetic force of the words of C.T. Studd, that great missionary statesman. He said, some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within 1 yard of hell. That was Paul. That was why Ephesus was so precious to him. He'd had to leave Ephesus before his work was done. The name Timothy, incidentally, is made up of two Greek words, time and theos. Time means honor, and theos means God. So in one way or another, the old apostle is saying to the boy who is his spiritual son, Timothy, just as God in the person of Jesus Christ committed to me the gospel message to the Gentiles, so now I am committing to you this command, the command of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, now live up to your name. Honor God. Honor God in your responsibility and in your responsiveness to him in the witness there in Ephesus. And Paul gives him two standing orders there in that first chapter. He says in verse 3 in that first chapter, I urge you to stay there in Ephesus. But that word urge has a stronger meaning. It's used in government to summons. I summons you. It's a subpoena. It's an order. I urge you, I order you. In the military, it's used that way. In Luke 2, John the Baptizer used that same word to the scribes and Pharisees when he was preaching down there on close to the Jordan River. To the scribes and Pharisees, and he called them hypocrites. In Luke 2:18, it says, with many other words, John exhorted the people. Well, you know how John exhorted them. Think not to say to yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you, God is able these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Repent! That's the way he exhorted. It was a command. Now Paul says, I urge you, I command you, Timothy, stay there at Ephesus. Don't quit. Hold the fort. Don't surrender that position under any circumstances. That's going to be the very means for Jesus Christ to bring his word into this whole area. Remain there. And his second command to Timothy is there in verse 3, command certain men to stop teaching their strange doctrines. Now in chapter 2, we find two more standing orders. First is in chapter 2, verse 1. I urge then, the same word, urge, then first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. The word for urge is the same word that appeared up above. And in this context, it has the force of a command, an order. I urge then, I order you, first of all, to begin with prayers. And second, in verse 9, we'll consider that next week, I want women, it's the same word, I want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety and with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. The word for want is elsewhere rendered will. God uses want in two places. It's the word that Jesus used when he was struggling with the Father about his own crucifixion. In Luke 22:42, he said, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Paul used it in the letter to the Ephesians to explain how God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now Paul says, I will that prayers would be made. I will that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made to all men everywhere, for all men everywhere. First then, because God lists it first, and because there's a primacy here. It's not just that it's number 1, 2, and 3, and 4. This is the most important. This is what he says is most important. What do you begin with when you are a person who is responsible for another young Christian? What's most important? Well, he doesn't leave any question about it here. The Apostle Paul, in working with young Timothy, said the most important thing for you to begin with is to teach them to pray. To help them to learn to pray. That's where it begins. That these things be requests, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving. Four kinds of prayers. The first word means a basic sense of need. It's the word desis. Of helplessness. You know, that's where all prayer begins. I just can't do it myself. I can't do it. Unless the person that you're working with recognizes that, unless you yourself have come to recognize that, you won't pray. You won't really pray. You may go through the form, but he's talking about really praying. You have to have this sense of desis. I just can't do it. You just can't do it. You've got to have that sense of helplessness there. I know my own weakness, my own ability. A poet has said it something like this. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to know your need of him. You can't do it yourself. Now get that point across. Get that into your head, Timothy. You just can't do it. And until you see this sense of need in a person, he's not going to really pray. It's when he sees that that then he'll begin praying. And all prayer begins with that. Second, the word prayers, prosuke. It's a big difference between prosuke and desis. Prayers and requests. Prayers are always, this word for prayers, prosuke, are always to God. Requests to God. For things that only God can grant. Things that only God can change. Things that only God can cause. And the two are related because sometimes our needs are not met because we don't ask the right person to meet them. We ask people instead of asking God. And that's why our needs are not met. We don't take it to the Lord in prayer. We take it to somebody else. We try to find the answer from someone else. We ask other people. The word for intercessions is a very exciting Greek word. It means to hold an intimate conversation with someone else. It began by meaning in the history of the word just to fall in step with someone else and to walk along the road with someone else and talk with them. But then it came to mean a lot more than that. It came to mean a special appointment. A special appointment. If you had an appointment with President Reagan, I don't know, maybe somebody here who has, but there's a notice that comes out from the White House. Sometimes it comes by telephone, but then there's a letter that's sent out, and you are invited to appear there in Britain. When the Queen invites someone, it's quite different from that even. When Margie had the invitation from the Queen to the tea party down at Holyrood Palace, you will appear. How else can a queen do it except to make it a command? But it's a royal appointment. That's the word intercessions. It's an interview, an appointment with God. God is commanding the appointment. And to make sure your petitions are befitting a king, don't ask for piddling details. Ask for important things. When you come to God in intercessions, make sure it's important. You have an appointment with the King of Kings. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. The fourth word that God uses to define prayer there is Eucharistia. The word from which we get Eucharist means thanksgiving. And in many ways, this is the test of the other three words. It's the proof of the other three words. If our prayers are just gimmies and complaints, somehow or other, if they're just gimmies, gimme, 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 then they begin to resemble complaints. I'm complaining because God hadn't done everything God should do. And so I come to him more of the complaining tone. That means that we're really not praying. We're complaining. We're talking against God. We're not petitioning God. Epictetus, who was a Stoic philosopher, didn't even know God in the person of Jesus Christ, said, "What can I, who am a little old lame man, do except give praise to God?" We need to remember that. One of the things I always look for at that point when I'm explaining the gospel to a person, as he prays afterwards, is there any sense of thanksgiving? I usually say, "Now be sure to thank God for having heard your prayer." But if I find that that triggers something, and then there's a flood of thanksgiving, he is so thankful, then you know that all the other things he's been praying really mean the same thing's true for Christians. If there's never any real sense of thanksgiving in it, then it's a complaint. You thank God for having heard you because you know he's going to do it. You just thank him for it. In advance, you thank him for it. That's what that thanksgiving is all about. And these words, then, Paul says, this is the way I want you to pray. For kings, for all men everywhere, for anything. But then specifically, he brings it down very rapidly to kings and those who are in authority. Now, why do you suppose the Apostle Paul is telling young Timothy in Ephesus that he ought to be praying for those in positions of authority, those in civil government, those who are responsible politically? Why those? Apostle Paul should have been complaining about those, really. He had applied for their protection, and they'd taken him under protection, but now they have him in Rome, and they're getting ready to kill him in Rome. And over again, they've whipped him and stoned him and left him, and he shouldn't have had a very good attitude toward civil government. But as a matter of fact, here he's telling his spiritual son, the first thing you do is begin praying for those in political positions of responsibility in your community. They were not only unjust and cruel, they were profligates, homosexuals. Nero married one man to be his wife and another man to be his husband. Adulterers, thieves, who hated Christ and all his word. And here God's commanding that we would pray for kings and all in authority. God doesn't tell us what to pray for here, but he does tell us what the results will be. He says, you pray for them that these things will happen, will take place. Verse 2, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And verse 3, God gives us the reason, the motivation for praying this, because it pleases God. It's God who established the civil government. He's pleased when you pray for what he establishes. Because it's pleasing to God and it gives opportunity for the gospel to be heard. So we can live peaceful and quiet lives with outward peace so that there can be inward tranquility and peacefulness. It's really sort of hard to read God's word and think about it seriously and make the application of it and go on growing in relationship to it when you're having to dodge bullets all the time. They didn't have bullets, but they had swords and prison and stonings and beatings. And Paul had been through a lot of that in Ephesus. I was just reading there in Corinth how he told the Corinthians that he had faced wild beasts in Ephesus. That's an exciting little phrase there. I don't know what it all was. He says it's a little bit hard to keep up with your Bible study and prayer life when you're facing a lion right there. Or somebody is holding a whip over your head. It's a little easier to do it anyhow when it's a little bit quiet and peaceful. And these two blessings go on to produce godliness and holiness. A godly character, the results, that produces holy living. A demonstration of what it means to be a Christian for all those around. Now, Joseph's a good example of that. Joseph was a godly guy. And therefore, when Potiphar's wife couldn't keep her hands off him, he did exactly what God's word said to do. Flee youthful lust. He took to his heels and got out of there. The minute that gal got her hands on him, he followed God's instructions. And girls, this has to do with where you put your hands. And guys, this has to do with your response on that subject. It's just that plain. Joseph had a godly character. He says, I can't do this and sin against God and my master. And he took to his heels and left his coat and got out of there. Well, this is godliness with holiness. It's the kind of godliness that produces the right response under those circumstances. Godliness with holiness. And it's an example to the whole community. Godliness never forgets reverence due to God, the rights due to others, and the responsibility or respect due to self. It's the character of a man who does not fail God. He does not fail others, no matter who they are, his employer or anyone else. And he doesn't fail himself. And the holiness is the respectability that people can't help giving to men who are godly. They just look at that guy and they say, you know, he has a clean life. And I respect that. I may ridicule him. And they do. They may be sarcastic and they may condemn him. But after everything else is said and done, there's a respectability when this godliness and holiness are there. Now the Apostle Paul is saying to young Timothy, Timothy, you've got to pray for those in authority. Because those in authority will bring it down to the point where there'll be some quietness and people can learn this kind of godliness. And when they've learned this kind of godliness, they're going to show up in their holiness and other people around will recognize that and the testimony will be seen and heard throughout all of Ephesus, and that is a key place. Timothy, and all those of you who desire to live God-honoring lives, I direct you to pray for all men, especially for those in civil government, who may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, and communicate this practice to all those for whom you have a responsibility. Now, I'm sure that the Apostle Paul was remembering the very day of the riot there in Ephesus. Everyone in the amphitheater, according to Acts 19, as we read it, verse 30, the Apostle Paul wanted to go there too. He just sort of wanted to be where the action was. And this time particularly, he knew he was the one that had caused the action. You couldn't keep him out of that. But the disciples would not let him. Now, in Ephesus today, they show you a little hill that's just outside Ephesus there, and there's a very, very old ruins that may have been there at the time of the Apostle Paul. And they say that's where the disciples imprisoned Paul and wouldn't let him go over to the amphitheater. You can stand in that amphitheater, and I don't know how many thousands of people it'll hold, but it's built into the side of the hill, and Bob went down and stood in that amphitheater and spoke just an ordinary word, and we could hear him, an ordinary voice. He wasn't shouting, just an ordinary voice, and we could hear him. The acoustics were so good. It's outdoor. It's not inside. It's outdoor, built into the side of the hill. But he spoke there, and you can imagine then what a tremendous uproar it would be. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Hours and hours this chant went on and on and on. And Paul wanted to go, and the disciples wouldn't let him. Even some of the officials of the province, I'm reading now from Scripture, friends of Paul sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. Friends of Paul, who were the officials in civil government there, saying, Paul, don't go in there. This is not the time for you to die yet. Don't go now. And Paul didn't go. In verse 35, the city clerk quieted the crowd. You ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. If Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen can press charges if they need to, the courts are open, there are proconsuls, it must be settled in a legal assembly, lest you be charged with rioting. And he dismissed the assembly. That's why the Apostle Paul taught this. First of all, this is the most important thing. When you are teaching, when you are the Paul, and another man is a Timothy, you better make sure he knows how to pray. Because if he is living the witness that God wants him to witness, there's going to be results. And when there are those kind of results, he's going to have to know how to pray. He's going to have to know how to pray in such a way that the friends will not let him go into that mob, and the city clerk will come out and quiet the assembly so that there'll be quietness and peaceableness. Now, there's one particular application of this morning. There's several applications. The first is what you're going to teach to the young Timothy that you're working with. And young Timothy, what you're going to learn from the person who's helping you grow. That's one thing. God says, first of all, most important of all, this comes first. You've got to teach a person how to pray. The other thing is simply that we would be praying for those in civil government. And so I'm asking that as the application this morning, we'd bow our hearts and pray right now for those in the three branches of civil government, legislative, executive, and judicial branches. Let's bow our hearts. Father in heaven, you've said it. First of all, I want you to pray for those kings and others in positions of responsibility in civil government. God, just now, as a group of obedient Christians, we would pray to you in behalf of the senators and representatives of this state and of this federal government. God, would you direct them, please, in the writing of laws that would be in harmony with your laws? And God, would you bless them as they would live godly lives that produced holy conduct? God, we'd pray especially for Senator Lugar and Senator Quayle and for the representatives, the senators of the state Senate and the state legislature. God, would you bless them with the knowledge of your word? Any of them who don't know you, God, cause them to see a need for you and then to respond to your claims on their lives. And having come to know you, God, we'd pray that you would put your laws into their minds and pens. Then, God, we'd pray for the judges. We pray, God, for the Supreme Court. and for the finding of the man who will rule in legislation, rule in cases, in such a way that it'd be in harmony with your justice. God, we'd pray that you would rule and overrule the political war that would work out in such a way that the man whom you've chosen could be in that Supreme Court, and that those who are on the other benches of the land would make their rulings in harmony with your justice. Then, God, we'd pray that you would cause the President of the United States, the governor of this state, and the mayor of this city, cause them to administrate in harmony with your administration of your world. Lord, you've commanded us to pray for those in positions of authority. And so we're only doing that which you ask. We desire godliness in these men, and we desire holiness in their conduct. And we ask that you would accomplish that, bring that to pass, in order that there might be peace, tranquility, that the gospel could be heard throughout this state and throughout this nation. We pray, O God, that you would have your way in this beloved nation. In the name of Christ, amen. In closing, let's turn together to 119C. Psalm 119C.